We come to study 4. From his fullness we have all received. So let's turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. And I'll read the first 18 verses from the ESV version. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." In our first study, we referred to John Stott regarding the experience of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in which he himself explained that the basic question was not why did God become man, but why did Christ die? Stott added that the biblical doctrine of atonement is substitution from beginning to end. No fullness, we then said, without the death, resurrection and ascension of Christ, because our overall theme is Christ in Colossians and emphasising the aspect of fullness. And unless we see and realise the impact of the substitutionary atonement, the word fullness is just another word. It doesn't come to us and grip us with the realisation of what God means to his church. However, this does not suggest that we minimise the incarnation, for the first three Gospels give significant space to the birth narratives. John, in his Gospel, omits the birth, but emphasises the Word become flesh, a human being. Otto Weber, in his book of theology, or one of his books, writes, "The Word is not communication about God, but rather God's own communication of himself. An effective reality mightily created by God's own Godhead." Now what he's saying there, amongst other things, is that God always takes the initiative. He is the one who speaks and who acts, and he communicates himself. He doesn't communicate theology about himself. The theology emanates as we seek to wrestle and understand with the whole business. It is God who comes to us in the Spirit, and he reveals who he is and what he is doing that is needed for our understanding. The relationship then between incarnation and atonement is that our Lord Jesus Christ is a definite historical person of the same substance or essence as the Father, co-eternal with the Father, fully man or fully a human being except for sin. And the scriptures talk about Emmanuel, God with us, and not just at what we call Christmas. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Each of them the same substance or essence, each co-equal. And when we think of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, there's a tendency at times to think of one more than the other. But you can't divide the members of the Godhead. You can't say, well, we'll leave that one over there for a while. That's in the too hard basket. God is God. And in essence, that's how we must think of him. God is God revealed, communicated by himself to us as what we call the three persons of the Godhead. You'll know that the word Trinity, of course, is not in the scriptures, and the early church wrestled with this whole business of the three persons, and they came up with what to me is quite a good word that helps us. But in our worship, in our understanding, including what we're doing today, we need to realise that this God of triunity in unity, so that's an important phrase, triunity in unity, reveals and communicates continually with himself, so that we can say God is speaking to me as well as speaking to us collectively. Now, although John's Gospel was not addressed to a particular church, you will, I'm sure, know the reference in John chapter 20, verse 31. Well, I'll read 30 as well, concerning the reason for John's Gospel. Now, Jesus did many other signs, and the signs were pointing to who he was, in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So it's an obvious reference to the fact that John's Gospel doesn't include everything. But these are written, what is written, is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So that in essence is the reason why John's Gospel was written, that we may have life. Without him there is no life. The unbeliever is dead. The unbeliever has no purpose. The unbeliever sadly wanders around in circles seeking to achieve, but in ultimately getting nowhere. Now, if you talk to them like that, they think you're mad. But according to the scriptures, life is only found in Christ. And he doesn't give us life. He is our life. That is what is communicated to us. He is life. Now, the riches from what we read in the first chapter of John, and in particular verses 14 to 18, cannot be overlooked when we consider the atonement. Verses 10 and 11 of this first chapter say to us, he was in the world. Well, that's where we live. He was in the world, and the world was made through him or by him, yet the world did not know him. The world did not recognize its creator. Many don't believe there was a creator. He came to his own people, the ones he had made, and his own people did not receive him, or they did not know him, and they did not want to know him because he didn't fit their preconceived ideas. And you'll know that the nation of Israel was looking for a Messiah, but certainly nothing like the one that came. They wanted one who would come charging along on a war horse and get rid of the Romans who were in control of them. Now, can we fall into the same trap? Yeah, I think we can, as Christians. We can say, well, I've prayed that God will do this and I've asked him to do that. He hasn't done it. Well, it may not be in his purpose to do it. That's why it's helpful to pray from the scriptures. And it's also the reason that we need to say to ourselves, what am I really asking God? What do I actually want him to do? Am I being ambitious? Oh, well, of course I'm spiritually ambitious for the gospel. Well, that can be idolatry. Anything that comes in as an idea in our mind that we begin to cultivate and say, well, now, this needs to happen in my church, and if my church did this, then we'd be so much better, and that's the way I'm praying, can be idolatry. A very subtle temptation to do what we think God ought to do. Well, I've prayed for years about this and nothing happens. We need some fresh people. That's not the answer. So those verses, 10 and 11, touch on the incarnation and its result. It didn't just happen. It happened for a purpose. That the world might know that there is a Saviour who came. In becoming flesh, the Word did not cease to be what he had always been. That is, the Word. But in taking upon himself flesh, he became what he'd never been before. A human being. Which we can say so simply, and yet it's an incredible aspect of truth. He became man, not a man. He became man. The scriptures refer to him as the second Adam. His sonship describes his mission, which was doing the Father's will and embracing the cross. He came to die. He came to show us what God's love and salvation were all about. The incarnation contrasts with the visionary Old Testament Christophanies, where there were appearances, apparently, of various angels, or we're not sure. The Bible doesn't go into a great deal of description, but some of these visionaries not only spoke, but they moved. They were realised as in a human form. And there are those who will say, well, that was the pre-incarnate Christ. The word Christophany seems to cover the whole situation, unless the scripture says that God sent his angel, and the angel's name is not always given. The presence of God, for example, walking in a tent and a tabernacle. The glory of God coming on the tabernacle when it was built to such an extent that it couldn't be entered. But now, what happens now? Since the incarnation, he tabernacles or tents or dwells among us. The tabernacle has become living and vibrant. The Old Testament tabernacle, the tent, was a symbol of the world to which he came. So he came to the tabernacle as the true tabernacle. Look at verse 16. And from his fullness, from this one who came as the tabernacle to dwell in the tabernacle, we have all received grace upon grace. Grace instead of grace. Grace is not a commodity. We've hinted at that a few times. You can't go into church and say, I want a litre of grace today. I want a packet of grace, a large one, thank you, because I'm going through a difficult situation. This grace for grace never ceases. I don't think there's anything wrong with praying, Lord, we need more grace, because that's a reminder to ourselves of what we might be battling with. But his supply of grace, to use that very commercial term, supply, never runs out. There's never a blockage. There's never a situation where his grace does not continue to come. And John is very emphatic in this. We have all received grace for grace. It came because of his fullness. Now, we link that verse with verse 14. The Word became flesh, became a human being, and tabernacled, dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. So glory and grace and fullness are linked together. Glory is not just a word that we sing about. It is his glory that has come in the man. And it is glory as of the only Son. The old version said the only begotten Son from the Father. And he is full of grace and truth. So if he's full of grace and truth and he fills us with himself, it is not only grace that comes to us, but truth. It's an emphatic statement that Jesus is the truth. He says that in chapter 14, verse 6. There is no truth, real truth, outside of Jesus Christ. And you remember the guy a few years ago who used to talk about true truth, because truth is a word that can be abused and lost in the midst of all sorts of other things. So if he comes as the truth, it signifies that he doesn't give us truth. Because he is our life and dwells within us by the Spirit, we are truthful people. It should be a difficulty for us to tell an untruth. Now, kids do it, but adults would never do it. So we link verses 14 and 16. It also has the idea, full of grace and truth, it's the plenitude, the full measure of grace, which is concentrated in the Son, who is the incarnate Word, the tabernacled Word, who became visible as man. And this is the link with fullness that we've already seen in the last couple of weeks in Colossians and Ephesians. That as Paul writes to those two churches and reminds them of the fullness of Christ, we can see that here in John's Gospel, which is not his major theme, but it certainly is in this little aspect, this is the link of the fullness that he came to bring to his own. But his own did not receive him. But those who became his own, his church today, have received this. And therefore we are full of him. We receive from Christ as the spring of divine life all we require because all is in him. And all in him is available for the believer. Why do I use the word all? Because as human beings, we tend to be searching for that little bit extra, particularly when we're having a rough time. We need this and we need that, but all is in Christ. It's a love relationship that we have with him as we seek him each day. We seek him with the realization that he's already seeking us. We know him because he already knows us. And because he knows us, we can come with confidence and seek him. So it is grace for grace. It's worth reading verses 17 and 18 again. For the law was given through Moses. Now, grace and truth did not come through Moses. The law did. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So there's a contrast that John is making there between the law and grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, the only God who was at the Father's side, he has made him known. The fact that he has made him known is not a mental contortion. Because John says we have never seen God, we now have seen God in Christ, and we know him. How we don't see him with our visible eyes or through our glasses. We know him and therefore see him because he has come to us and filled us with his grace and truth. So this all links with what we've already seen with Christ in Colossians. And last week we expressed some of this in the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is still said, of course, in many of our churches. It's fairly well known. When it was written, well, the best thing that I could come up with is early in the 2nd century. But doesn't matter. It's very real, and we talked about that. Now, today I want to look at with you the Nicene Creed. The Council of Nicaea, and apparently Nicaea is now called Isnik in Turkey, was held in the year 325 AD. The church had been continually persecuted, except for one or two brief periods of peace. The Roman emperors were determined to stamp out the church. We touched on this the other week, and you'll all remember, I know, what was said. And it's been suggested that the worst thing that happened was for the Christian church of the day to accept the political overlords of government through the emperor. We've been stuck with it ever since. Sometimes we say we believe in the separation of church and state. In practice, that's another matter. But it was convened by the Emperor Constantine in an attempt to heal the schism provoked by Arianism regarding the relation of the Son to the Father. And he was also concerned to have a more peaceful night's sleep for himself. So it was a political motivation. The main participants were Athanasius and Arius. The Holy Spirit was only mentioned in the final sentence of the Creed. But with the Father and the Son is both the subject and the object of faith. Professor Tom Torrance, that great Scottish theologian who died a few years ago, wrote this: "In him, God himself is immediately present in our midst, miraculously and savingly at work, and through him God reveals himself as Lord, as the top that we can think of, as Lord. For God himself is the content of what he does for us and communicates to us." That's a very significant statement. God himself is the content. We've already touched on this today with the fact that it is God who communicates himself to us. He doesn't send some divine email. Now, if he himself is the content of what he does, but also the content of what he communicates to him, he has done everything necessary to bring us to faith. In the Holy Spirit, God acts directly upon us himself. The Spirit does not send an emissary. God is acting upon us right now and continues to act upon us. And in giving us the Holy Spirit, God gives us nothing less than himself. And we need to keep being reminded of that. We give gifts, presents to one another. We say, yes, I'll help you in that. And that's fine. That's part of our human existence. But to realize that God doesn't give us gifts, he gives us himself. And he continues to come to us in his all-embracing grace and love and forgiveness in himself and fill us with himself. I can't find words to describe it, and maybe we don't need to. It's the realization of how rich we are. Doesn't matter what happens to the dollar. Doesn't matter whether it goes up and down. And some people, their life is conditioned by what's happening in the market. Well, there's no end to that. So since, Torrens finishes, since God is Spirit, the giver of the Spirit and the gift of the Spirit are identical. The giver and the gift are identical. There is no separation there. Now, I believe that's a quote that we need to look at again and again and say, what does this mean to me as a believer? What is Torrens getting at in all of this? Is it just Scottish theology? No, it's more than that. Now, last week in looking at the Apostles' Creed, we spent a bit of time diving into various meanings. We won't spend as much time this morning on the Nicene Creed. We tend not to say this in our churches, do we? Don't really say it. Probably most people don't even read it. Huh? Every Sunday, do you? Good, good. You must be a Christian. That's good. In the communion service, yes. Yeah. No, that's good. It is very similar. Now, you'll notice that I've bracketed the words I or we. I believe in one God. We believe in one God. It doesn't really matter, except in this sense. It is we, because we are the body of Christ. We are his people and we say it together. But we mentioned last week that the saying I believe stabilizes it in our own person. It is what I believe. So you're talking to a fellow believer and you say, what do you believe about God? Well, they might run for cover, I'm not sure. But it's a good question to ask ourselves. What really do I believe? We say to people, how are you? And one friend of mine says, how are you really, in order to get to the bottom of the situation. But what do I believe, what do you believe, is also a very important question. So I believe means I am aligned. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, the maker or creator of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. So there's our word begotten used in this particular reference. Begotten of the Father before all worlds. Which is saying that God was God before the creation. He didn't just appear and think, oh, I'm going to create something, I better get the Trinity sorted out. God has always been who he is. Before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, which means there is nothing else that can come into the equation at all. Begotten, not made. So that was the thing that Athanasius stressed so strongly at Nicaea. Being of one substance or one essence with the Father. I believe that's something we need to constantly teach. Because there continues to be the idea floating around, yeah, well, we know God's all right, and Jesus was a man. He wasn't quite God, was he? And then the Holy Spirit, well, we're not sure what to make of him. And you get people who talk like that. Now, God is God, the same essence, the same substance. And Athanasius jumped up and down about that. By whom all things were made. Who for us men and our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate, became flesh, tabernacled by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. And I said last week that the Holy Spirit is not the main function or factor in Mary becoming pregnant. We don't know how it was done. It was the miraculous conception. The Spirit came and Mary was expecting. And her pregnancy was divine. The birth was normal. There was nothing unusual about the birth, except that it was with cows and pigs and goodness knows, not pigs. It was cows and the rest of the farm animals. Yeah, the pigs were down the other paddock. And was made man, not a man. Made man, there's the emphasis again. And was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again. What is missing? What is missing is the fact that we talked about last week, he descended into hell. And what that means. And it's a very important part of the Apostles' Creed. What does it mean? And I won't go over that again. You've got the notes. According to the Scriptures. So the Scriptures back all of this up. The Scriptures were coming together, being formulated as Nicaea was involved in this council. And he ascended into heaven, which is a word they had to use, ascended, because you remember I said in those days the earth was flat. And so the obvious way was that he had to ascend. If he disappeared, he must have gone up. He sits on the right hand of the Father because his work is done. He doesn't sit to rest himself. He sits there because all has been accomplished. As our great high priest, he ministers to us. And he shall come again with glory. The word glory is so significant. The glory of the only begotten Son of the Father. God's glory is his effervescent radius. That which we really can't describe in our English language. But he will come again with glory to judge the quick, which is the old word for those who are alive. The quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. So there's no such thing as an ending to what he's doing. And then it goes on, I believe, or we believe, in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life. Now, this has been a cause of consternation between various aspects of the church, but rather than go into that, we'll just state it as what the creed says. Who proceeds from the Father and the Son. If you want to understand more of the Holy Spirit, read John chapters 14, 15 and 16, which are the upper room discourses, where Jesus says, and I will send the Spirit. The word he uses, of course, is paraclete, which is an advocate, which is one who stands alongside, but it is the same Holy Spirit. He comes and stands as the legal forensic representative for us. So we are always represented before the throne of grace. Proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, and I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, that's the Church Universal. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. That is not baptismal regeneration. That is not saying, well, if you get baptized, you become a Christian. Baptism is the focus on Christ, not on us. It is not, oh, isn't that wonderful you were baptized? Well, that might be wonderful, but that's not something that we clap our hands about. Our baptism, whenever it was or is or happens, however it happens, is pointing to Christ and signifying his situation. And I look for the resurrection of the dead. Now, that's marvellous. And we mentioned that our resurrection will not only be glorious, but we will not be ghosts wandering around the place looking for bodies to hop into. We will be as Jesus was in that resurrected body, and we can't fully explain it, but I reckon we'll know one another and be able to say, do you remember this, that and the other? And if I'm wrong, don't blame me. The resurrection of the dead, it's a glorious thing to know that death has been put to death. And the older you get and the closer you get to these situations, the more wonderful it is in your worship and your thinking. And the life of the world to come. No wonder at the end of that you say, Amen. The life of the world to come. We have great hope, a great future, because God is in control. The God of all grace and love is in control of all of the situation as he fills us with his fullness and takes us to be with himself. So we'll pray and thank him. Father, how we thank you again and again for who you are as Father, Son and Holy Spirit. You have remitted all of our sins. You have come to us in your Spirit. You are our life. You are our hope. You are the glory that we live in and look forward to. Oh, Father, that's just so wonderful to think about. And we pray that we will continue in this vein of thinking as we go home, as we face the various issues of the day and of the week. May we know that you go before us and that no matter what happens, we're never alone, we're never stuck in a one-way traffic. You are there and we can trust you and pray to you and talk to you just in a straightforward language. We bless you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.